Can we open up our Bibles, please, in the Gospel of John? Gospel according to John. We are not starting our Christmas theme. I don't know about you. It's a bit early to get going in this Christmas thing. Maybe some of you have got your trees up and all that. But there are four Sundays before Christmas. So we'll try and spread it out a bit. John chapter 11, reading at verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who was to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? This is the word of God. John chapter 11. Let's read at verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. There should be a PowerPoint in the Dropbox file, if that means anything to you, but don't worry if there's not. John chapter 11. I wonder if you are a frequent user of the words if only. You know the situation, folks, so we'll say, well, if only I had stuck in at these piano lessons when I was young. It's a regret that many of us have. We don't play an instrument today. And when we were 11, we gave it up because it was so boring and such hard work. But if only we had stuck in playing the piano. We could be playing this morning. We could be doing it this afternoon in our own home with relaxation. If only we had worked harder at school, we would have this job instead of that job and lots of other things. And it's also applied to maybe the darker things of life. That we say, well, if only I hadn't taken the car out that day, or if only I hadn't made that particular phone call. And we can get into real issues with mind control, can't we? And that's seen in popular culture. We see it in the movies. You see a film like Back to the Future, where you have the scenario where the guy gets his DeLorean car and he's able to travel backwards and forward in time. And maybe even sometimes adjust the facts of time and the circumstances. You see, in Groundhog Day, where the guy has got the same day running again and again and again, and he is able to affect the situations in his life. And we can really get ourselves into a terrible muddle if we think, well, if only this had happened, if only that had happened. It seems to me that that is the theme of this passage. Look at verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Look at verse 32. Her sister says the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You remember the situation here. Most of us were here a few weeks ago when we looked at it before. Jesus is very friendly with this particular family who live in Bethany. It's a brother called Lazarus. There are two sisters. One is called Martha. One is called Mary. We suspect that they were a fairly affluent couple, a fairly affluent family. They had enough ointment in the home to anoint the feet of Jesus. The prominent Jews of the area came to the house during the time of mourning. Remember, we noticed a couple of things. We noticed a few weeks ago that closeness to Jesus does not exempt us from problems. That this was the family closer to Jesus than any other, and yet they experienced a death in their family. And then we notice, secondly, that God sometimes delays, and Lazarus here, by the time of verse 18, had been dead for 4 days. That's the situation there. So what we're going to see this morning as we look at the passage here are very interesting reactions to death. Lazarus has died. He has been dead for 4 days. And as we go through this passage, I want to notice from the passage 4 different reactions to the death of Lazarus. And what is really interesting, I think, is that these 4 reactions are to be found in Inverness today in 2000 and whatever year this is, 2012. Let's look at these reactions and let's see which of the reactions would be our reaction. Or responses. The first thing we notice here is a limited response. A limited response. You see that there in verse 19. Many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Now, in John's Gospel, we've seen already that the Jews were portrayed largely in a negative light. They wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted Jesus out of the equation. They thought that Jesus was a blasphemer. He had been expelled from the temple. He had been, rather, the synagogue. And he was persona non grata amongst the Jewish community. Here in this verse, the Jews are not in a negative light in verse 19. The picture here is, as we all have had, is one of your friends dies. There's been a death in a home near you. And you go and you just want to express sympathy to the people. You want to be with the people. You want to exercise some kind of ministry, if you like, a ministry of presence. You want to be there. And sometimes it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing because you don't know what to say. It's embarrassing because you don't know how to react. You don't know what state the person will be in because there has been this profound life event. And frankly, you are scared. What if you're someone also who has a limited spiritual experience like these Jewish people? They were ordinary people, but they hadn't yet understood the significance of Jesus. And so they could be there in a verse 19 sense, couldn't they? They could come to Martha and Mary to comfort them. But it's always going to be a limited response because they don't have faith in Jesus. They don't have the bigger picture. And so the tools that they have to comfort Martha and Mary are limited. Their toolbox is pretty sparse at the end of the day. I don't know, is it my age, but I love reading obituaries. And they are so interesting. Sometimes obituaries of people I've never heard of, I have no real interest in, some Czechoslovakian ballet dancer. Now, I have nothing against the Czech Republic. I have nothing all that much against ballet dancers, but they don't really interest me. But you'll read an obituary and you think, wow. As they describe the person's character, the person's professionalism, the person's family life, the person's struggles, reading an obituary can be a very moving experience. But there's always a limit, isn't there? There's always a limit. I read last week a classical letter, a man called Severius. And he wrote a letter to Cicero. Cicero was one of the great Roman orators. And he had a daughter called Tullia. And Tullia died in very tragic circumstances. And the letter of Severus to Cicero is, in classical literature, one of the great letters. It is full of pathos. It's full of fellow feeling. It is full of that empathy. In literature, if you do it Latin, it is one of the classic pieces of noble writing. How he expresses with Cicero the fellow feeling that, yes, man is mortal. And expressing the fact that, yes, that there is something that we can all feel together. And it's great. These things can be very moving. You've experienced it yourselves. You've had a bereavement and someone has written you a letter. And you thought, wow, that is some letter. And it's been a real comfort to you. It's taken you so far. But if you don't have Christ, there's a limit. Sure, we appreciate the eloquence. Surely we appreciate the fellow feeling. But like these verse 19 people, all we can do is comfort them in the loss of their brother. It's a limited response. Yes, reading the letter of Severus to Cicero, well, it was a powerful piece of literature. But then I read in the same minute the letter by a church leader 2,000 years ago called Paul to a little known church in Thessalonica. And he wrote this, "We do not grieve as others who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again." Beloved, there is a limited response to the face of death. Is that where you are? When you go to bereaved people, because you are compassionate people, but there's only so much you can say because of either your circumstances or their circumstances. Ministry is not just about preparing people for life. The essence of ministry is preparing people for death. I can prepare you to go to work tomorrow morning. I can prepare you to survive in the current economic crisis. I can prepare you to go through life and all the struggles of marriage and family and money and health and all these things. Yeah, and it would be a good thing to prepare us all for life. But beloved, we need to be prepared for death. John Wesley said of the Methodists in the 18th century, "Our people die well. The world may find fault with our opinions, but the world cannot deny our people die well." It's maybe not a great strapline for our notice board, is it? Or our website. Come to Smith and Culloden. Our people die well. But it would be a great, great line, wouldn't it? And you see, that is the difference. Have you ever been to one of those humanist funerals? Aren't they dreich? Aren't they taught with nihilism and just the sense that that's, at the end of the day, all there is? The Observer magazine said recently, it was commenting on a young man's death, "Far from being prepared for death, modern society has made the word almost unmentionable. We have brought all our talents into use to avoid the prospect of dying. And when the time comes, we may react with anything from excessive triviality to total despair. Another newspaper writing last week says, The Guardian, it says, the fear of death is our core terror. And so we have here a limited response, don't we? But then secondly, we have an ambivalent response. I really like that word, ambivalent. We have a limited response. We have, secondly, an ambivalent response. I liked it so much that I had to actually look it up to see what it meant. But it says this. I thought I knew what it meant. And when I saw the definition, I realized it's exactly what I mean. Ambivalence, quote, is a state of having simultaneous conflicting feelings towards a person or a thing. Stated another way, ambivalence is the experience of having thoughts or emotions of both positive and negative towards something or someone. And it's ambivalent. I think Martha here is classically ambivalent. Look at the passage. We find there, verse 20, classic Martha, isn't it? When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. You know, Martha is the activist. She was, remember, the one in the kitchen with the bang pots. And Martha was always the doer. Mary was always the contemplative one. And so immediately, Martha hears that Jesus is coming to the town. Jesus has heard that Lazarus has died 4 days later. Better late than never. He is approaching Bethany, and Martha runs out to get Jesus. And it's a classic response. It starts off with a row. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I think she's right. But at the same time, she's limiting Jesus. If you had been here, it's as if she's saying, you've got to be physically there and able to do something. She forgot that he was the creator of the universe. She forgot that he said a word and the universe came into being. He didn't need to be there. He didn't need to physically be near Lazarus. He could have done anything. And so Martha here is limiting Jesus. She's upset, but at the same time, she's glad to see him. There is ambivalence, isn't there, all the way through here. But Jesus answered this with what one scholar calls planned ambiguity. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. What's happening here? Jesus has planned this planned response. We see here planned ambiguity. Your brother will rise again. And what does she do? She comes out with the immediate stock answer the Jewish people had of those days. They believed in the theology of the resurrection. They believed that, yes, the people would eventually be raised again. They'd read Isaiah. They'd read of the great paradise that God was going to recreate. But they didn't really get it. Yeah, Martha was orthodox. There wasn't always orthodoxy regarding resurrection here. There was a group called the Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection. But the mainstream Jewish folk represented by the Pharisees did believe in resurrection. And so Martha here is absolutely, totally orthodox. It's almost like she's read her catechism and she comes out with the standard catechetical answer. She knows her theology. But Jesus is saying, that is not enough. Jesus said to her, Martha said, I know he will rise again at the resurrection. And Jesus says something which is utterly astounding. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And what Jesus is doing here is what he always does in the New Testament. He says, yes, there is a kingdom in the future, but I am the one who brings the future to the present. I am the one who brings the fullness of the kingdom, the values of the kingdom, the life of the kingdom, which you guys think is in the future, but I bring the future to today. I am the resurrection and the life. So Jesus is not just going to say there is going to be a resurrection, there is going to be a future life. He says it is all encapsulated in me. And so being with Jesus and trusting in Jesus is literally to have a foretaste of heaven. Now, this is big. Watch for it. Martha believes, and again her response is, I suggest you may not agree, but I think Martha's response is very bland, it's very impersonal, and it doesn't really relate, yes, that I know he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day. It is kind of general and maybe applies to others, but not to me, and certainly not now. What are Christians? What are Christians? Now, Christians may have views which may be perceived as being pretty odd. And folk in the last few weeks and months have expressed views within the Christian faith which are seen to be somewhat bizarre. Bizarre? You ain't seen nothing yet. We believe in a virgin birth. We believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead after 3 days. We believe that Jesus performed miracles. We believe that there is a God. So we believe all of these things. I was reading a sermon by the classic preacher C.H. Spurgeon, who said this: we should have the grace to turn God's bullion into current coin. What does that mean? We should have the grace to turn God's bullion into current coin. In other words, we, even as a church, we're sitting on this depository of truth. We are orthodox evangelical people who subscribe to the teaching of the Bible. That is the bullion, and it's in the storeroom. But we're not cashing it in. It's not current coinage. It is simply there in the four knocks of our minds, but it is not being used. And that's the problem with Martha. Her theology was in her brain. Her theology was not in her heart, and it certainly was not in her experience. The same guy said, some persons never question a doctrine. That is not their temptation. And there are folk here, you never question it. You're not liberal in your theology. You never question a doctrine from one end of a day to the other. You accept the gospel as true. But then he says, but then you never expect to see its promises practically carried out. It's a proper thing to believe, but by no means a prominent practical factor in actual life. If it is true, he says, it is mysterious, misty, mythical, far removed from the practical. Here we are. We sit on the truth of the resurrecting power of God. We are a church that believes in the supernatural. We are people who believe in the sovereignty of God. I was in college, Free Church College, with this guy, and he was a bit of a character. Glasgow guy. He was the king of the cliche. He'd been brought up in the Brethren, brought up in the meetings, and he'd all these great expressions from the Glasgow Gospel Hall circuit. And one was, instead of standing in the promises, we are sitting on in the premises. I think it's a bit corny, but it's also incredibly true. What about this church? Are we just sitting in the premises, or are we standing in the promises that Jesus Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life? The resurrection is a person, not just a doctrine. The resurrection is a person who walked this earth. Now notice what it says there. I am the resurrection and the life. He believes in me will live, and even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Verse 26, do you believe this? It's incredible. In other words, life, resurrection life, does not begin when we die. It's not like there is life, we die, and then there's resurrection life. As soon as we become a Christian, we are infused with this new life. As soon as we believe in Jesus, it says we have this life, so it doesn't come when we die. We have it now. But he's asking Martha to change her expression from "if only" to "if Jesus." If only, if Jesus. Beloved, there is life. There is power here in Jesus. And that will transform death. 2 years ago, I remember in a cemetery, wind-swept, rain-pelted cemetery in one of the Western Isles, one of the Hebrides. And I had just buried an old friend of mine. I had just conducted the funeral of this person's mother. And we walked, we were old friends, we walked down the funeral together. And she took my arm and she cried. She says, "David, what am I going to do now? My mom prayed for me. David, what am I going to do?" She was in absolute despair. And yet the whole scene was transformed when I said, "Look, do not be in despair. Your mother is more alive today than ever. If you want a future, your trust must be in what she trusted in, Jesus." And there was this kind of juxtaposition of ideas. There is this rain-sodden Highland graveyard. You know the situation. It's cold, it's dark. And yet, in the middle of it, there is this pulsing image, not of death, but of life. This is how we link everlasting life with Jesus. "You are the Christ," she said, "the Son of the living God." Verse 26, do you believe this? What about us? Do you believe this? Yeah. We have here a limited response. We have also an ambivalent response. But notice the third thing here. Notice a worshipful response. Look at verse 28. See, there's another sister. There is Mary, and Martha is very practical, who's getting on with it. And we've got emotional Mary. Look at verse 28. And after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here." Now, Martha calls Mary privately. Did they want them to have some private time together? Notice a little, just a little aside here. "The teacher is here." I want to just hold the mouse over there a little bit and click it and see what blows up. "The teacher is here." During this period, teachers would not teach women. You know, if you think a woman's lot today is tough, a woman's lot in the New Testament was zero. Despised, certainly by the religious establishment. A rabbi would not even associate with a woman. Certainly would not teach a woman. But here Jesus says, or Martha says, of Jesus, "The teacher is here. He's our teacher. There's a relationship. He's taught us so much." And presumably the table talk that they had in that home in Bethany. Jesus took a different view. In Christ, there is no male or female. There's a vivid touch there, though, isn't there? Because notice the immediacy of it all. No delay. Verse 29, "When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him." Notice how she went. Notice this response is a worshipful response. Verse 32, "When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet." Now, her worship was interesting. It was also had a degree of ambivalence in it, because she said the same thing. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So, you know, she worships Jesus. She bows down at his feet. But she's also a little bit angry, a little bit confused. Maybe you've come here this morning and you are a little bit angry, a little bit confused. Yeah, we sung the hymns, and maybe you sung them with gusto. You alone are my heart's desire. We sung with our lips, but we didn't feel it. There was this anger. Why, Lord? Maybe we're angry this morning, but you know, worship is often like that, people. Worship is often, is never pure. It's never, you know, totally circumspect. We come with sin. We come with confusion. But we come. She saw him as he is. Looking forward to the next few weeks. Looking forward to singing, "Hark, the herald angels sing. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king." We find here that Mary sees him as he is. He is king and she worships him. Limited response. An ambivalent response. A worshipful response. But fourthly, finally, verse 37, we see a cynical response, don't we? "But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?'" I had exactly the same response this week in one of the high schools. We're talking to a crowd of sixth-year pupils, great kids. Sharp, inquiring, intellectually hungry, spiritually barren, but asking honest questions to honest answers. "If God is who he says he is," the girl asks, "why all the bad stuff in the world?" You can't just bat that question back. And it's the same thing here. "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Okay. Let's take a God who stops bad things always. Okay. Imagine that. Okay. Let's take a human father who constantly wants to stop bad things happening. And so this morning, before you came to church, you're 35 years of age, but your dad walked you to church. Your dad held your hand. And your dad said, "Watch before you cross the road." You go to drive your car and you find out that your dad has put a limiter in your car. And it can only go at 28 miles an hour. And it's an orange fluorescent car, and that he instructs you to always to wear a high-vis jacket. And that you have to wear safety boots in case something falls on your head. And you have to wear protection pads all around in case you fall. That's a father who will ensure that no bad things happen to you. That's a monster. Is that God? On the contrary, we have a God who has given us freedom. A God who has not created a bunch of robots and a world that's free, even to make its stupid mistakes. You want a God who doesn't allow bad things? They don't get it, do they? "Could not he have opened The eyes of Wyman have kept this man from dying. Again, there's irony. That man is still here. The man who opened the eyes of the blind is present with us through his word this morning in this congregation. And because he is the resurrection and the life, you need not die. Yes, you can die physically, but that's only a small part of who we are. If we are trusting in Jesus, if we are believing in the resurrection and the life, we shall never die. I love Psalm 103. I shall not die but live, and shall the works of God discover. The Lord hath me chastised sore, but not to death given over. Folk, our view of death is radically affected by Jesus. He's an amazing person. He is the very Word of God the Father, the Word made flesh. Let's pray. Lord, we bow in your presence. We bless you for who you are. You are God, you can and you will be glorified even by the bad stuff, especially by the bad stuff. Help us to rejoice in who you are now. Amen.